After this song, we'll take some requests. So be thinking about what your favorite song is, what you'd like to sing tonight. But let's start with 306, Jesus Saves. And we'll sing the first and last verse. And after that, we'll take some requests. 306.
We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Thank you. You may be seated. And let's take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
67.
67? All right. The Love of God, I think. We'll sing the first and last verse. First and last, 67. First and last, Break Thou the Bread of Life, 274. Something. What was that one? 515. And what was the other one?
25.
Okay. 515. Start with. We'll do the first and last. Since Jesus came into my heart. 515. To 25, immortal, invisible. Let's sing the first and last again. Immortal, invisible. 25. Again, we're going to sing 382. Since we heard this one this morning, I thought it'd be good for us to sing it together. Let's sing, let's just sing all the verses. Be Thou My Vision, number 382.
Thou my best heart, my day or night.
Well, I trust you've had a good Lord's Day. It's been restful and refreshing for you. I know it has for us. It's been a joy to have the Hughes family in our home, and just been great. So I hope you've had a good day as well. This is your time tonight. If you have a word of testimony or a prayer request or praise, this is an opportunity for you to speak up and to share those things that are on your heart. So I'll give you a few minutes to do that if anyone would like to. Yes, Patty, go ahead.
I didn't share last week, but I was sitting here thinking about our trip to New Jersey. God let us go back for myself and seven of the children. And there's just a really neat thing that happened. And I was sitting here thinking about how I'm not a nurse. People think, oh, you must be a nurse because you have these handicapped kids. Far from it. But I'm more like, God called us to do this, and if God gives you a heart for something, He can equip you for that thing that He's given you a heart for. But most of you have seen us with Cindy. She's the red-haired girl in the wheelchair, and her parents are, mid-60s. They're both retired. And she was really mourning that we left. She was crying, and it was really hard that we left her back in New Jersey. She's been here twice. We were able to surprise her. When we went back, she was away at camp, and her parents were down in Virginia, and we just showed up at her camp, and she was so thrilled. And I said, wow, God, you are so good just by letting us minister to this girl who a lot of people won't even talk to because she doesn't have a voice, but yet she understands. And so I was just thrilled that God allowed us to go back and have Him send us back. We didn't know where we were going. My husband said, you go, and everything just flowed and worked out so that we were able to minister to go back to our own church. We went back there twice, and everyone was just thrilled to see us. We were able to encourage all the people. But over the course of time, we saw Cindy several times and even talked her parents into a sleepover at somebody else's house. We were staying at somebody else's house, but I still brought Cindy for the night. We picked her up for church, and then she just came and slept in my bed. And it was just so like, wow, this is not me. So like, when you look at me, don't think if any of us could do this, any one of us could do any of this kind of ministry. But I think it starts when your kids are young too, because somebody will come along. They might meet my Mailey, or they might meet my Kiana, or somebody else, and then that sparks a little something in them. But the pleasure that it brought me to have Cindy sleep overnight was just incredible. She gave me back more than I gave her. And that's what I'm saying. Sometimes when we work for God, the rewards are so, wow, you're just emotionally, you're given an extra strength.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. Good. What else? Anybody? Kind of quiet tonight, huh? The heat's kind of zapping you. You guys been praying for rain? It's close, it seems like. So let's keep that up. Found out the rain falls on the just and the unjust. They got it down in Fayetteville, and we didn't get it here. So I'm not sure what that means exactly in terms of which we are, but we're one of those, right? Anything else? Well, hey, don't forget, this week is really a busy week, a big week in the life of our church, at least for the summer. The three clubs, three different locations, a lot of people scattered out, five nights this week, and then the big climax here Friday night. So, be here if you can and be supportive of that opportunity. We'll have a great evening, and there'll be, lots of booths. We need help manning the booths and just being here to welcome people and love on people that come. So, but be in prayer for the Bible clubs this week as you think about that. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to be together today. And again, tonight, it's always so refreshing and just encouragement to our hearts, Lord, and hear the testimonies, even the things that Patty shared, Lord. We're just grateful for how you you always give more than we give as we attempt to just be faithful to you and serve. And so we're thankful for that and for encouraging reminders of that. And we can never outgive you. We thank you for that. And for the way that you just continue to lavish upon us your grace and your goodness, your kindness, your mercies that are new every morning. We just praise you. We rejoice in that and the salvation that we have in Jesus and the hope that we have in him and the even the love we have for other people that motivates us to do the things that you lead us to do. We thank you for that and for the ministries of this church, of these your people, as they just respond to your leading and your spirit. Thank you for that. Encourage them. Sustain us in each of those things. And we do pray especially this week for the Bible clubs and just for endurance to persevere physically just through the grueling week it'll be and the heat. And we just pray for your blessing on it as each club tries to love on kids and point them to Christ. And through all the drama and the music and the teaching, just pray that Jesus would be exalted, that the gospel would be clear, and that we'd be faithful to do our job of proclaiming your truth to people that need to know it. So bless that, and we look forward to Friday night and the festival here, and just pray that that'll be a good turnout and a good opportunity to just say to the neighborhood around here that we love our neighbors and we want to serve and we want them to know that they're welcome here, and we want to minister to them in any way that we can. So just make us a light here in this part of town and be glorified through all that takes place this week. But we thank you now that we can open your word together again, and we just would want to ask for ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us through Micah again tonight and through Pastor Jack as he teaches us. Pray your blessing on him as he comes, and just thank you for what you have for us, and just for the way your word does its work in us who believe. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned, Jack is back with us tonight to preach from Micah chapter 7, this time on the forgiveness of God. And so I hope you'll take your Bible and get ready. There were some little sermon note handouts. I hope there were enough if you were able to find one of those on your way in. But if not, maybe you can jot down some notes on something else. But let's listen prayerfully now as he comes and ministers to us.
Praise God for air conditioning. It's just great. Just think about those times when for a long time, centuries and centuries, people met in very hot places and didn't have any air conditioning. I remember I was in Brazil a few years back, and there were these churches with just hard kind of planks for pews and no walls, and it was about 100 degrees with about 90% humidity, and that's how it was. And so we need to thank God for the creature comforts he gives us and use those for his glory. I think most of us are probably aware that we are sinners. I have talked to a few people. One kind of recently, we were down, our church I was pastoring would do street evangelism down there on Sunset Boulevard, you know, where they have the stars in the sidewalk and Grauman's Theater. And so we went down there and actually talked to a man who told me he didn't sin and he was sinless. And I told him that I think you just sinned. We had this long discussion about, so you mean to tell me that every moment of every day you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And he kind of paused a little bit and said, yeah. That was pretty interesting. But I think most of us realize that we are sinners because we don't live for God. God, all God wants us to do is just be perfect as he is perfect and be holy as he is holy and to love him every moment of every day with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the standard is way up there in the perfection zone. And of course, we all fall short of the glory of God. And at times, I think as we grow as believers, this is something that happens to us, and we aren't really
ready for it. I've talked to a lot of people. They've come to Christ. They're growing in Christ. They're excited. But all of a sudden, they become very aware of their sin. They're studying the scriptures or listening to the word being preached or reading good books. And they're just really burdened by their sin. It just seems everywhere they look, they just have this crushing weight of sin upon them. They see sin in everything they do, and some of them are very discouraged and sometimes even despairing and maybe doubting their salvation and, you know, wanting to cry out as the Apostle Paul did at the end of Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And when we feel that way, when we are sin just seems all around us and in all its blackness and ugliness, and we can't seem to get rid of it, and we're trying to use every means of grace that God has given us to mortify it. What is to keep us from despairing? I mean, how do we continue on when we grow in the Lord and our knowledge of the Word, and we see our sin in kind of ever-increasing magnitude? What can keep us from despairing, from being discouraged? Well, tonight we are going to find out from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. So you can look there in your Bible. And again, I hope most of you have a handout, because we're going to refer to that in a little bit. We learned this morning that Micah preached or prophesied to a very wicked society full of injustice. The leaders, the judges were taking bribes. The priests were on the take. There was crooked businessmen. They were robbing the poor and abusing the widows. And they had a lot of social injustice going on behind the scene. However, while they had all this going on behind the scenes, they were coming to the temple with their nice clothes on and worshiping God and singing songs and offering sacrifices. And they didn't understand why God was so angry with them. They didn't understand why he wouldn't accept their worship, because they said, well, you know, the law of Moses says, you know, offer up this guilt offering. I'm offering up this guilt offering. So why doesn't that work? Of course, God raised up Micah to tell them that God wants you to do justice in your life. He wants you to love kindness towards your neighbor. And then when you come to worship, he wants you to be humble. So that's what we looked at this morning. In this latter portion of the book, in chapter 7, in the first part of chapter 7, Micah just talks again about the great wickedness that's going on in society in the first, I think, six verses. And then after he describes that wickedness and just all that's kind of going on, he then gives some hope. He speaks to the Lord about the encouragement he has, about the hope he has, even though he lives in a wicked world, even though there's wickedness all around him, even though he's having to suffer because of the wickedness of other people. He has a hope, because he knows the Lord. He knows the Lord is going to send a Messiah, and so he has this encouragement. In these last few verses, in these last the very end of the book, there's just one more verse after the two verses we're going to look at. Micah gives really a great, encouraging, wonderful reminder to unworthy sinners. And this is what he says in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that now, as we look at your word, as we ponder you being a God of forgiveness, that we would rejoice, that we would understand how you, an infinitely holy and perfectly just God, can come to your enemies, to those who are hostile towards you, set against you, rebels, and save them and forgive them. Father, may we leave here tonight with an understanding of this embedded on our hearts and minds, that we might have joy and that we might be moved to praise you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, these two verses are really encouraging. And if you look at verses 18 and 19, there is kind of an overarching statement at the very beginning, kind of like our text this morning, where a question is asked. And that question is, who is a God like you? So that question sets up the rest of what is in verse 18 and 19. Then there are three double statements in one single statement. And you're thinking, well, what do you mean by the double statements? We'll get there in a second. But if you look, you'll see that, one, we learn that God is a God who pardons iniquity. And later on, in verse 19, he will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Secondly, we learn that God passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. And then right before the end of 19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Third, we learn that if our sin provokes God to anger, he does not retain his anger forever, and he will again have compassion. And then right in the middle of our text, we learn that God forgives because he delights in unchanging love. So you have four of these points, and they're all in kind of pairs except for the central one, which is comes at the end. And if you wonder, well, why is this? Why are you skipping around? Well, sometimes when the authors of Scripture wrote, they wrote in different ways to help remind people of things or to emphasize certain things. And one of the little cool kind of little mechanisms that they use, a lot of times people don't notice, but now that I'm going to tell you, you can start looking for these in your Bible because you'll find them, is what is called a chiasm. A chi is, in Greek, is looks like the letter X. And so if you look at your handout, you'll see this little thing at the top that has an A, B, C, D, and then a C prime, B prime, A prime. Do you see that? Well, notice that the first line is similar to the last line. And the second line is similar to the second to the last line. The third line is similar to the third to the last line. And then in the center is the emphasis, the driving, the major point of the whole chiasm. It's like half of an X, because he delights in unchanging love. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the text, and we're going to look at the A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime, and then we're going to land on that grand statement in the center, which drives all of the rest. So the first thing we want to look at is your God is the only God who can pardon your iniquity. The first and last line tell us God forgives sinners. And there is only one God who forgives sins because there's only one God. And we see this in the opening statement, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? And at the very end of verse 19, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. If you want forgiveness for your sins, there's only one place you can go. It's not to a priest, unless it's Jesus, your high priest. It's not to a friend. It's not to some other religion. You must go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of times people understand, okay, I understand that God forgives sins, but what has to happen before that happens? I mean, does he just do it for everybody in the world and we all get to go to heaven regardless of how we live? Or is there something that needs to happen? There's a great text, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. It's a common text for those who have known Christ for a while. It tells how an unworthy sinner can receive forgiveness from God. And this is what Isaiah says to the unworthy sinners of the very time that Micah preached. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So It would be fun to spend a lot of time on this text, but notice what he says here. First, there is the need to seek out God. Where do you find God, anyways? Well, we probably know that God is everywhere, but there's a specific place that we can learn about God, and that is in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, the revelation of God, and if you want to hear God speak to you, if you want to learn about God, who He is, and what He has done, and what He is going to do in the future, you get into the Word. So, by seeking the Lord, we jump into the Scriptures, and we find out, from the Word of God, who this God is. Seek the Lord. Then there is a phrase, while he may be found. You say, well, when is that? When can God be found? Is there a certain time? Does he keep office hours? Banker's hours? Does he work swing shift or maybe graveyard shift? I mean, when do we find God? Well, right now. Today is always the day of salvation. Before you die, before Jesus comes back, and he can come back at any moment. And so this is the exhortation. The time is always right now. And not only are you to seek God in the pages of Scripture, now there's a second thing. Call upon him while he is near. To call upon him is another way of saying pray to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. As you read about God in the Scriptures, as you read about His will, as you read about who He is, what He has done, and His plan for the future, His plan of salvation, you then call out to Him. So, what Isaiah says, the first thing you need to do is realize there's a God out there, and you better seek Him right now. Jump into the Scriptures, cry out to Him in prayer. And then he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return to the Lord. This is a long way of describing repentance. Repentance is to have a change of mind that results in a change of life direction. So some wrongly assume that repentance is a work of man and faith is a work of God. But the Scriptures teach that God grants repentance to unworthy sinners. He gives them the grace to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Some would think, well, isn't that two things? I mean, isn't that like something you have to do, not something God does? No. No, that's not the case. We have to believe, but it's not a work of man because God grants us that. I think it's Philippians 1:29 where he says, it has not only been granted to you to suffer for his sake, but to also believe. You believe and you suffer, and that has been granted to you. You see the same thing in Ephesians 2:8 where there is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. God is the one who does that. And really, when you look at the Scriptures and you look at repentance, have you ever noticed in your Bible that sometimes Jesus or Paul or something will call somebody to repent only? They just say, repent. You know, unless you repent, you will perish. Other times they say, believe. And other times they say, repent and believe. Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Well, because repentance emphasizes the negative aspect, the turning away from, the letting go of, that whatever it is you're living for before coming to Jesus Christ in faith, the letting go of that and turning away. Faith has to do with the positive aspect of receiving, trusting, clinging on to. So sometimes the Scriptures emphasize a turning away from sin. Other times they emphasize grabbing onto, receiving, trusting in Jesus, and other times turning away from and trusting in Jesus. If I were to tell you, I want you to leave Arkansas and fly to New York. Now that kind of sounds like two different things, doesn't it? Because you have to leave Arkansas and you have to fly to New York. But the fact is, you can't get to New York unless you leave Arkansas. So it is, you cannot turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith and still cling to your idol, yourself, your sin. You must let go of that. You must commit to live a different life, a life of following Jesus. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that you never sin again. And that is why the scriptures speak of really two different kinds of good repentance. One is that initial repentance that we have when we realize we're not living for God, that we are in sin and we need to just repent and turn to a life committed to follow Jesus. But of course, we keep sinning, right? And then we need to, as Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses that he nailed to the castle church door in Wittenberg, that our whole life, the whole life of a believer is to be one of repentance. That is, whenever we find ourselves turning back to the mire, we need to repent of that and confess it to God. So when a sinner, by grace, turns from his sin to Jesus Christ, God will have compassion on him, Isaiah says, and abundantly pardon. Now, there are some who are kind of unclear to how this works. I've talked to a lot of people, especially in my office when, you know, they come in for counseling. And I'm one of the things that is very important when you're trying to disciple somebody is to make sure they know Christ. Because it's very hard to help somebody who doesn't know Christ grow in sanctification. It's just really difficult. They don't have the resources to overcome their sin. They can't do it. And so there was a lot of times when early on, as I was a young pastor and very naive, I just thought, well, you go to church, you're a member here, you're obviously a Christian, right? And so I just assumed they were. Sometimes, after I met with them multiple times, they came to Christ. And I thought, man, look at all this time I wasted trying to sanctify them when they didn't even know Jesus. They were an unbeliever. They needed the gospel. So then I started changing my approach and saying, okay, when they come in, I just want to make sure they know Christ. And I've noticed that a lot of times when I say, okay, when you believe in Jesus, God forgives you. Why? Why does He forgive you? And it's interesting because, you know, these are people who go to the church where I pastor, where I preach at them every day, you know, every Sunday. And I'm thinking, surely they know this answer. I mean, I've addressed this a lot of times. And they'll say things like, well, God chooses not to remember our sins anymore. I said, true. But I said, what? How does that work? If God is perfectly just, how can He just choose not to think about your sin anymore? And I've discovered that a lot of people don't know the answer to that question. It's not clear to them. And you need to know the answer to that question. Forgiveness isn't a matter of God saying, hey, I know everything, but I'm just going to kind of just blank out this side and make a little partition in my mind. I'm just not going to go there anymore and pretend like you haven't sinned. God can't just set aside His justice. He can't just say, well, I'm infinitely just, but in this case, because I love you, I'll just choose not to think of it anymore. That's not why we're forgiven. That's not how we can be forgiven. Every sin you and I commit, every sin that anybody in the world has ever committed or will ever commit, will be punished to its fullest degree. Now think about that. Because God is infinitely holy and infinitely just, He must punish every sin to its infinite degree. And because infinite holiness is so infinitely far from sin, every sin brings with it an infinite punishment. And that is why, it's one of the reasons why hell is eternal. Because the degree of offense is so huge. And what this means is that every person, because we are all sinners, deserves hell, eternal punishment. But what's worse is not only that we are sinners, but we have something else that is against us. And that is, when Adam, the first man, fell, the entire human race fell in him. What that means is when Adam and Eve fell into sin and then they had children, those children were sinners. Because they were sinners, they could only give birth to sinners. And so their sin, because of the curse and the judgment that came upon them, was then imputed or reckoned to their children. Thus, when someone is born, they are conceived in sin and born in sin and sin because they're sinners. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So through Adam, sin just kind of infiltrated the whole human race. Now this is a huge problem. Because God is also a loving God. He's a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. And He loves to save sinners. But how do you do that? How can God, who is perfectly just, save an unworthy sinner without setting aside His justice? It seems impossible, doesn't it? It's like, well, I don't know. I can't figure it out. Well, it's because God allows for what is called substitution. There is a perfect, innocent third party that is willing to suffer the just punishment that a sinner deserves. And if the sinner is willing to accept the sacrifice of the innocent third party, God is willing to punish the innocent and let the sinner go free. Now you think, well, that's good. Well, the problem isn't over, because if you look around the human race, perfect people are very difficult to find. Since all men are descended from Adam, all men are sinners in Adam. And so how do you find, first of all, a perfect human who has never sinned, and a perfect human who has never sinned, who has such great love for unworthy sinners that He's willing to give His life? Well, that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Jesus was born of a virgin, so He would bypass the line of Adam, because He would have God as His Father. God would be His Father. Mary would be His mother. He would be both God, having God as His Father, and 100% man, as Mary was His mother. And He lived a perfect life, and He willingly took upon Himself our sins on the cross. After being born, He lived that perfect life. He willingly gave Himself in the hands of evil men, who of course abused Him and falsely accused Him and tortured Him and crucified Him. And while on the cross, the Father gathered up all the sins and all the punishment and laid them upon Christ, crushing Him to death, as Isaiah describes it. And at the moment where Jesus was the weakest, as the moment where He was in the most pain, the Father poured the sins of the world upon His Son and then turned His back away. And Jesus, of course, cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And at that moment, the wrath of God, the sins of the world, the punishment that we deserve, the death we deserve, the wrath we should have received was poured out on Jesus, a substitute, and He made perfect atonement. Perfect atonement. This is how God, being infinitely just and holy, never setting aside His justice, but maintaining it perfectly, can forgive a sinner. He doesn't pretend the sinner never sinned. No, the Father accepts the sinner because of the substitute that the sinner places their faith in. But when the sinner places their faith in Jesus, God then looks upon the sacrifice of Christ and is willing to forgive the sinner. And the moment the sinner believes, they are forgiven of their sins. God removes all of their sin. He removes all of their guilt. He declares them to be just in His sight because of what Jesus did. And not only that, as He removes their sin and guilt, He gives Jesus' perfect righteousness to the sinner. So that when God looks upon the sinner who has placed their faith in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he is able to forgive them because of what Jesus did. That is how and why God can forgive us. There is a song that was really is still beloved by many. It was written by C.L. Bancroft in 1863. And in recent years, it's become more popular. It was put to a little different tune. It's called The Throne of God. I'm sure you probably sing it here. The first two stanzas describe this in really the most excellent way. Where Bancroft writes, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." And then it really gets good. Because it then describes the struggle every Christian goes through periodically. When they're just overcome with their sin and they're tempted to despair. He says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." To me, those are like the best words of any song ever written. I love that stanza. Because that is how God is able to forgive sinners. So I ask you this, have you repented of your sins? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, if I were to ask you, if you were to, you know, have coffee with me and I were to, you know, do my pastoral thing and say, "So, tell me when you came to the Lord. How do you know you're saved?" What would you say? What would come to your mind? I ask you right now, how do you know you're a Christian? Does your mind instantly go to, "Well, my parents are Christians"? Does it instantly go to, "Well, I've come to church for a long time"? Does it instantly go to, "I grew up in a Christian home"? Does it instantly go to, "I know a lot about the Bible"? Does it instantly go to, "You don't know how much I've given"? You know, does it instantly go to, "I have served in a lot of ministries for a lot of years"? If that's the case, my friend, I think you may not know Jesus. But if your mind instantly goes to Christ, how do you know you're saved? If your mind doesn't go to what you have done, but goes to what Jesus has done, then be encouraged. That's how we know we are saved. Because when asked that question, our first thought is, because Jesus has. But if in your mind you're thinking, because I, you're in trouble. And I have discovered a lot of people, even in the church that I pastored, and believe me, I preach the gospel, I harangue people with the gospel. People go, "Pastor Jack, man, you're always preaching the gospel. Why?" Because there's a lot of people who are blinded. Though they know the gospel, if I were to say to them, "Listen, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, lived a perfect life, born a virgin, son of God?" Yep. "So tell me, how'd you come to know the Lord?" "Well, you know, I've been going to church for a long time. I went to a Christian school, and my mom and dad are parents. And, you know, there was a revival one time, and I did this, and I did that. And over the course of years, I've tried to do this, and I've tried to do that." And I'm saying, whoa. So can you by your works save yourself? Oh, no, salvation is not of works. It's by grace. So how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've got this pedigree, and I've worked in these things, and yeah, you should see the things I do. I even know this person. And I'm thinking, wow, there's some serious spiritual blindness here. This person doesn't realize that when I ask them about how they know they're saved, they instantly go to what they do rather than what Christ has done. And so I would encourage you to examine your heart before the Lord. Notice what their text says. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you, God will, in the words of our text, pardon your iniquity. He's the God who pardons iniquity. It means He forgives you. And not only that, look at the very end of verse 19 where Micah tells us how thorough the forgiveness is that God offers. Yes, he says, you will cast all their sins. Micah's not only speaking for himself, he's speaking for even the people in society. Anybody who turns to the Lord in faith, he will cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. I don't know if you know that the ocean's pretty deep. I was a commercial fisherman for several years, and I can tell you, it's deep out there. We had a fathometer, a fathom's 6 feet, and we had a fathometer that went to 660 fathoms. That's 3,960 feet. Most of the time, when we were out at sea, we could never register the bottom. Only when we got close to an island or a reef, we could see the bottom. We would just be going along, and you could see is 80 fathoms, 100 fathoms, 120 fathoms, and there'd just be this cliff. The deepest place in the ocean is called Challenger Deep in the Pacific. It's 36,000 feet deep. And the point here that Micah is making is when God forgives a sinner, it's as if he sinks that sin into the deepest, darkest, crushing depths of the ocean, never to be seen or heard from again. Because of what Christ done, it's gone. It's as if he just took it out there and just sank it. And never shows up again. Not only that, secondly, your God is the only God who can pass over your sin and tread it underfoot. The second line says, God is a God who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession. Micah is writing to the chosen nation of Israel, and he refers to them as the remnant of His possession. Israel made a covenant with God. God redeemed them, and because of that covenant, He owned them. They were His people. But just because they were chosen as a nation to receive the Word of God, and chosen as a nation so the Messiah would come through them, it didn't mean each and every one of them was saved. No, each individual person had to place their faith in the Lord. As Paul reminds us in Romans 9, not every Jewish person is going to be saved, but only those who are according to promise. And you remember the Passover, when God promised the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and He said, listen, this is what you've got to do. If you want to escape judgment, you get the unblemished lamb, you kill it, you take its blood, you put it on the doorposts of your house, and when I send the destroyer over, he will see the blood of the lamb and he will pass over so that you won't, your firstborn won't die. And this is really what happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God sees the blood of Christ applied to us because of our faith in Jesus, and His wrath passes over because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The second to the last line, in the middle of 19, reads, and He will tread our iniquities underfoot. The whole idea is that our sins are totally conquered, they're totally defeated, they're totally overcome by what Christ has done. You know, it's like a cigarette smoker, some guy who smokes his cigarette down to the very end and throws it on the ground. He steps on it and just kind of crushes it and grinds it into the ground. He's not going back there for that cigarette again. It's over. And in the same way, when God placed all of our sins upon Jesus, God, in the words of Isaiah 53:10, It says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So what God did is he put all our sins on Jesus and then crushed Jesus to death. And his justice is satisfied. Those sins, he's not going back to those sins anymore. He's not going to bring up those sins anymore. When you get to heaven, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus is not going to say, well, I know Jesus died for this, but let me just talk about it for a little while to make you feel uncomfortable. No, it's over. Third, your God is not angry with his children forever, but shows compassion. You know, even if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, even if we're truly saved and born again, if we continue to rebel against the Lord, we can provoke him to anger. He will discipline us, but he doesn't retain his anger forever. Third from the last line says something similar. The beginning of verse 19, he will again have compassion, which implies for a while he didn't have compassion. The point being made is God is kind of like a parent. I mean, you have children, right? Anybody who has children knows that they're sinners, like their parents. And children disobey, and they rebel against their parents. And sometimes your child can rebel and rebel and rebel and provoke you to anger, and then you deal out some sort of consequence. But what happens after that? You give them a hug. You reassure them. You affirm your love to them. Why did you discipline them? Because you want them to obey. You want to build into them the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so it is with God. I'm telling you, if you decide that you're just going to rebel against God and rebel against God, God has a million paddles in the shape of painful circumstances. I mean, you know it. He can bring circumstances into your life to take you out behind the woodshed. And he is working the sin out of you with these painful circumstances and working his righteousness into you. All at the same time, because he loves you. So if you find yourself in painful circumstances, don't think that God doesn't love you. Think that he does, because he disciplines every son, the author of Hebrews says, whom he loves. Fourth and finally, your God forgives because he delights in unchanging love. In the center of our text, in the center of the chiasm, the end of verse 18, because he delights in unchanging love. If you're weighed down with the cares of this world, overwhelmed with your own sinfulness, if you just feel the ugliness of your sin, your failure to do what God wants you to do, your constant temptation and failing and not thinking right, not doing right, if you want to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, you can give thanks through Jesus Christ, because it was because of Christ and because of what he did that God is able to look on him and set you free. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, look to Christ, who made an end of all your sin. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. It says God has kept a record of every one of your sins. He's written them down as like this huge decree of indictment against you. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's as if God takes that huge scroll of all the sins you have ever committed and will ever commit, and he nails it to the cross. He canceled out the certificate of debt. He gets the big red stamp, canceled. And you get to go free. Because he is a God who forgives. So as we leave here tonight, if you're feeling overwhelmed by your sin, Maybe you know you're in sin. There's forgiveness available. Remember, God is the only God who can pardon your iniquity. Remember, your God is the only God who can pass over your sin and tread it underfoot. Remember, your God is not angry with His children forever, but again will show compassion. Remember, your God forgives unworthy sinners because what He really delights in is unchanging love. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for Your Word and for very encouraging texts like the one we have just looked at. We marvel at Your plan of salvation, how You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this world to die for unworthy sinners. That anyone who was forgiven in the Old Testament era was forgiven in anticipation of what Christ would do. And anyone who is forgiven now in the church age is forgiven in retrospect to what Christ has done. But all are forgiven because of Jesus, crucified for sinners and resurrected on the third day. Father, we are thankful that You are a God who forgives. May we never forget that. And may it move us to rejoice, to have peace, to have hope, and to praise You and live for You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name.
All right, you guys ready to go have some dinner now? Why don't we stand together and I'll dismiss you with a blessing for our meal. And just encourage you to, again, be in prayer this week for the clubs and be here Friday night to minister with us to our neighbors. Father, we thank You for the day. It's been so full and we are grateful for Your Word and how You fed us today. We just appreciate Jack and his ministry and Your faithfulness through him. We do pray for them that You would bless as they continue their vacation, their journeys, keep them safe and make their time joyful and restful. And we do pray that You would direct them to the next chapter in their lives, a new phase of ministry. But we just commit them to Your hands and thank You for the brief time we've had with them here. We pray for the meal that You would nourish us now and that You would bless our fellowship and that You would just encourage us this week to live for You. Do bless these clubs and make it a fruitful week. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.